My vacation was fine, by the way. A little bit of sunburn, but that's about it. We had a great time. Thank you for putting up with another week away. We're in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And as you know, just by way of recap, Peter and John are up on the Temple Mount. They're entering the court of the women at the temple, which means they have to pass through a gate called the Beautiful Gate, which is truly a beautiful gate, a gigantic bronze gate that is just renowned throughout that region of the world. And as they're passing through that gate just to go up and pray, because that was their habit, very good habit, folks. And there's a man who's been crippled from birth. The man puts out his hand asking for money. The tithe boxes are in that court of the temple, so it's a perfect place for a beggar to be. And Peter looks down at him and says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." Grabs the man by the hand, pulls him to his feet. He is healed right now. And he begins to walk and leap and praise God. This man who has never stood on his feet in his life. And the people around know this, and suddenly a big crowd gathers. What's happened? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, takes full advantage of it, and he starts to preach somewhere up there on the Temple Mount to thousands of people. And they listen. And the message is very much like what he preached on the day of Pentecost that we have recorded for us in Acts 2. A little bit different. And he tells the people who are gathered there something that they knew was historically true. Historically, I say, because it happened in the last few weeks or a couple of months back, whenever it was. We're not exactly sure of the timing of this event. But it was really close to Pentecost. And he tells them, the Messiah came. The Bible says he was going to suffer. And guess who made him suffer? You did. And he goes after them. You helped kill him. But then he gives them God's mercy, but you did it in ignorance. It was still sin. Sin done in ignorance is still sin. God will take care of that. This is what God does. And then he tells them, well, let's look at verse 17. And we're just going to read down for a while here, so follow along. We're going to read into chapter 4. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this was how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ, literally his Messiah, would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Remember on the Temple Mount, when they went through the temple procedures and the customs, it covered their sins. God, through Jesus, wipes them out. If you think God's waiting in heaven to say, by the way, you forgot one, or I've been collecting them, I've been hiding them, but look, ta-da! Oh man, it would be a horrible day. No, your sins will be wiped out. That's what Jesus did. He erased our sins. That alone, we could just stop there and say amen, pray, and just rejoice for the rest of the life, I guess. Repent then and turn to God, verse 19, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Here he's talking about, again, the culmination of history, which is in our future, the second coming of Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Here's where we pick it up. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. And if you want to hear more about that, go back and get the last sermon that I did a couple of weeks ago. It is again up at the church website and online. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days, the days of the Messiah, the days when he would come, that he would save the world, not rule and reign over it yet, but die that suffering servant's death for the sins of the whole world, not leaving one unaccounted for. They have spoken, they have foretold these days, verse 25, and you are heirs of the prophet prophets, and of the covenant God made with your fathers. This belongs to you, he's telling them. Please don't forget, his entire audience is Jewish. The entire audience for the gospel up until about 10 years from now, according to this timeline, was all Jewish. The church was all Jewish for the first 10 years. And then Peter walks into a Roman centurion's house in Caesarea, and everything changes, which is why you're here today. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 10, whatever century that's in. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. God made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant is something that is unbreakable. I did a wedding yesterday. What a joyful occasion it was. And got a chance to talk to some people afterwards about a covenant, because a marriage is a covenant. When we talk about marriage, I know many of you have heard this before. Some of you, I've even done it for your weddings, and you know what I'm going to say. That when we talk about marriage today, and I ask people, what is marriage? I get this very common one-word answer. Followed by something that is very intelligent, but not necessarily a good definition of marriage, but it's the best you can come up with because we don't often think about such things. Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that a marriage is a covenant. And when I ask the couple, what is a covenant? I get that very famous one-word answer. And then followed by, it's a very strong commitment to one another. It's vows that you intend to keep and all of these sorts of things. You know, when people make deals with each other and Christians make deals with each other, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, which means you don't go back on it. You don't have to swear by heaven or by earth, by the gold of the temple, as he said. He just said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because we are people of our word. In this world, what does your word mean anymore? You know as well as I do, nothing. It's good until I don't want it to be good anymore, and then I break it off. And this has fallen, of course, into marriage. Very much so. Many of you know this and understand this. When you make a covenant with somebody, you become kin with them. Now, this isn't that your genes change and you become genetically related to that person, but that when you make a covenant with somebody, you are perceived by the witnesses. You always have to have witnesses in order to make a covenant. If you got married, your wedding guests were your witnesses. Aha. They didn't think so, but they were. And back in the day when, it used to be that they were there in case you started to mess up, they'd come after you and say, remember, you promised. Ah. Now, some of you are thinking right now, all right, I've been married and divorced. Maybe a few times. Where does that leave me? Where does it leave you? It leaves you firmly in the hands of Jesus, who said twice in the book of Revelation, behold, I make all. How much is all?
All
things new. Oh, thank you for that, Lord. In the meantime, when you make a covenant with someone, you become related to them. When you look at a couple up front getting married, they're up at the altar, and they're making their vows to each other. You are a witness that they are making a covenant, even if they don't understand what's going on. And when they're done making their vows, you look at them, and what you would see if you lived in the time of Jesus and in the time of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, when you saw a marriage, it was a covenant, and you would see now two people who are not just husband and wife, but in your mind also related in such a way where they're also brother and sister. Now, that's not some weird, strange, incestuous thing, okay? It's not that at all. It's that you are blood related to each other, which is why up until about 100 and, just right around the year 1900, when it disappeared out of Western thought for some strange reason. It's why the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, written over 400 years ago, ends the wedding ceremony that those of you who have been through a wedding ceremony have probably experienced that exact ceremony, because it's the one people use commonly in the Western world. The vows end with the same statement, until death us do part. Because when you're physically related to somebody, when are you not related to them anymore? When one of you dies. God made a covenant with Israel, and guess what? God doesn't die. And he made a covenant with Israel, with Abraham, for the people that would come from him. He is the patriarch, and everybody else are his descendants. And those are the people of Israel, and through his descendants, God said, will come the Messiah. And he will bless not just Israel. He will bless the whole world through God's people from God's land with whom he has an everlasting covenant. I had the joy of sharing this with a Jewish couple yesterday. They said, wow, it's really rare when you hear a Christian have that position. It's really sad when you hear Christians that don't. It's a tragedy. God blessed the world through Jesus the Messiah, who was a Hebrew, came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the line of David, and so forth. And here he comes. And through him, not only were the Jews blessed, the Bible said in Genesis, the whole world will be blessed with what? Salvation. Aren't you glad? Amen. This is very basic. This is very simple, but it's something that we can forget, especially in a politically charged world where very often Israel is right at the crosshairs. God said he will bless the world through Abraham's descendants, and we are part of that. And as Peter proclaims this, there's a very interesting thing going on here that I don't think Peter ever even began to imagine until about 10 years later. When Peter says, back to verse 25, in the middle of the verse, he said to Abraham, God, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. All peoples, not all Jews, not all Hebrews, all peoples of any sort. And who was the guy who led the first non-Jews to the Lord? Peter. He didn't know that was coming. And God had to soften Peter up to do it. When we get to chapter 10, again, it's a long story, so I'm not going to tell you now. You can read it yourself. Read ahead. Read chapter 10, book of Acts. But as he is being called by God to go and share Jesus as Savior and Lord to a group of not just Gentiles, Romans, not just Romans, but from an Italian regiment, not just that, but a Roman master sergeant and his whole pagan family, I want you to go tell him that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the Savior. And God had to soften him up with three consecutive visions. And prior to that, people that he led Peter to either heal or raise from the dead miraculously, who weren't exactly, shall we say, his cup of tea as far as people goes. And finally, Peter walks into that house and suddenly the Holy Spirit descends on the Gentiles. And because of that, you're here today. When Peter gave this message, little did he know at that time what it would add up to in just 10 short years. Verse 26, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. God raised up his servant. What's he talking about? Jesus. As Messiah. They all want the Messiah. They want the Messiah to take up the sword. They want the Messiah to throw out the Romans. They want the Messiah to rule and reign in Jerusalem. Not only did Peter and the rest of the disciples want that, now they understand. They're not looking for that anymore. But the rest of the Jews are. That's why they had so many problems in Jerusalem and in Israel and so many rebellions. Guys following other people who proclaim themselves the Messiah. And because of that, we're on God's side and God's on our side. And we're going to throw out the Romans and kill them all and establish our own kingdom. And it turns into a disaster every single time. People are killed by the tens of thousands in around 70 AD when it happened again. 1.2 million Jews were dead. million. Peter said, look, he raised up his servant. For what purpose? To bless you. To bless you. Jesus blesses us. Now, you know as well as I do, the Bible isn't a feel-good, touchy-feely book. It tells the truth. And that's what makes the Bible unique among all the different holy books in the world. People say, well, it's just one of many. It is absolutely unique and it stands alone because it was inspired by God. He breathed it into people. They wrote it down. It's from Him. Every word of it is perfect. Remember, we talked about this. The Bible doesn't just contain the truth. The Bible is the truth. If it contains the truth, then who decides what's true and what's not? Flip a coin. It's all or nothing. It either is the truth or it's not. That's it. It's black and white. But the Bible, in this book, tells us that we are sinners doomed to hell. Oh, I don't want to hear that. Let's find another church. A lot of people do that. Hopefully not here ever. I hope not. But so many people do because it's not popular to talk about such things. It doesn't build up our self-esteem. But, oh, and it certainly doesn't bring money into the tithe box so pastors will, you know, it's be nice to people. But what does he say? He came to bless us, bless you. He's talking to the Jews, but through them, us. By turning each of you from your wicked ways. Once again, we're back to the same subject that we keep bumping into as we go through this sermon. He's talking to religious people. These are Jews who are on the Temple Mount. If they're on the Temple Mount, they're there for only one reason, religious reasons. That's why they're there. They're there to somehow worship God, sacrifice to God, make a vow, end a vow, whatever they're going to do, but they're going to do it there because this is the holiest place in all the world for the Jewish people. And the entire audience is there on the Temple Mount. They were when Peter started talking, when this incident even began. And once again, God, through Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, God speaking through him now, tells the Jewish people who were on the Temple Mount, who came there to worship God, he said, he came to bless you by turning each of you from his wicked ways. Now, this is basic evangelism here for all of us, not just these folks here, but it probably shocked them. Because them being on the Temple Mount doing what they're doing works of righteousness. How could God get mad at us? How could we be wicked? We're doing good things right now. Makes up for our bad things. That's karma. And that's not in the Bible. That's pagan. It is not biblical. God sent Jesus the first time to save us. What happens in that process? He turns people from their wicked ways. Now we're back to another very familiar subject. Repentance. And of course, that's how Peter's first sermon ended, repent and be baptized. Repent. God gives us in his word a very, very honest, shall we say, in your face assessment of what we are really like, of who we really are. And until we come to that conclusion, the same, not conclusion that God arrived at, but his view, which has been clear to him from eternity past into eternity future, that we are sinners. And it's not just by what we did, we have a nature that is inherently rebellious against God since Adam sinned. He knows who we are. He knows what we've done. And he has an absolutely perfect assessment of us. Lost. Somebody once asked me, What is the saddest word in the Bible to you? Lost. Because it's so final. That is, if you don't turn to Jesus. And a lost person, well, what does that look like? Sometimes it even looks like a Christian. What? How so? A Christian who thinks they can take God on their own terms. A person who thinks, I can follow God, I can call myself a saved person and a Christian, and I will do it according to my terms. This is what Jesus will be to me. This is what God will be to me. And all they're doing is they're carving out an idol. And when they stand back and look at the idol, it doesn't look like Jesus at all. It looks like them, the person who carved it. Because we all, if we're honest, want initially to make God in our own image. And Jesus came to break that, to shatter the idols. And God will assess us very simply. And it's something that's so obvious we could blink and miss it. What is God's standard of perfection that will save us? Jesus. You know this, that's obvious. So think of it like this. God stands Jesus here, and he says, you want to know how good you're doing and how good you are? Let me stand you right next to him. Now, look in the mirror. Here's him, here's you. How you doing? Here's his insides. And I don't mean his organs. I'm talking about his heart, his motives, everything about him morally, and spiritually, and ethically. And then God opens up your chest, your brain, and says, what do you see compared to his? Lost. We're lost. How could I ever get to that? It's impossible. So he sends Jesus to die in our place, to take away every sin, to cause us to turn from wickedness, not to excuse it, not to include it into our life, saying, God will turn a blind eye to this because I like this, because this is part of me, because I can't escape this. Then you really have to ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? I, as a pastor, am in no position to assess that. But God, by his Holy Spirit, speaking to your own heart right now, is asking the question, do you accept my assessment, not my Pastor Jay, but God's assessment of you right now? Lost. Wicked. Capable of anything when it really comes down to it. And what does he say? If your answer is yes, I'll bless you. What? If your answer is no, no, I'm going to hell. No. If your answer is yes, your assessment, God, is true. That's when he blesses us. That's when salvation comes in like a storm. Beautiful storm. And washes us clean from every sin and sets us right before God, because that's when I say, I am a sinner. What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. Because as you know, once again, very basic, we are saved by his grace and nothing else. That through Jesus. And that's Peter's message to these people. And they were religious people. So the question is, do we accept God's assessment of ourselves? That's a big question. That's a million-dollar question. Maybe another question, if you're saying, well, I'm not sure, let me ask you this. What are you protecting? What are you protecting from God's sight? If you're protecting it from the sight of others, you're probably trying to protect it from God's sight. What do we keep locked in our closets? Thinking he doesn't care about what's in there, or that it's not all that bad. I don't know how much you know about this. Pastor Britt, who sends his greetings, by the way, he was here briefly, and he had to go back. But we've loaned him out to Calvary Chapel of San Jose. I'm not sure when he's going to be back, but he will be back. But he worked in nuclear projects, power plants, not bombs. But he can tell you this, and he can give you all the detail on it, that the most poisonous known substance in the universe is something called plutonium. You've heard of it. They put it in hydrogen bombs and what have you. And when somebody is exposed to any sort of irradiated dust that's been around plutonium, and not to get too graphic here, but the people that discover this will put on big, thick suits with oxygen masks and breathers, forgive me, strip you naked and stand you into a little pool, and they will scrub you down with brushes and hose you off until your skin is almost completely raw, just to make sure they got every last atom of that stuff off of you, because it will kill you dead. This is what Jesus does with our sins. He scrubs out all the poison. But don't hang on to it. What is his assessment of us? What are we protecting? Don't protect anything. What do we keep locked in our closets? Or what are we thinking? It's bad, but it's not that bad. It's all bad. And once we come there, he says, now watch how I bless you. And that's when the blessings of what Jesus did on that cross and coming out of that tomb for us come piling in ways that cause us to praise him for the rest of our lives. And I think that's super. Well, let's continue. Chapter 4. Progress. How do you like that? The priests and the captain of the temple guard. Now something's happened. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. He's doing a sermon. Here comes not just the Sadducees. These guys, the Sadducees, who are they? They're a sect. There are all kinds of Jewish sects. In fact, they were looking at Peter and John and the guys that followed Jesus as what they called the Nazarene sect. They just thought it was like another denomination of the Jews. They followed a particular leader. They had a particular set of teachings and principles. That's the Nazarene sect. There's another sect called the Sadducees. Another one very well known called the Pharisees. Then there are the scribes, the Herodians, the Essenes, and whoever else. The people who followed Shammai and Hillel and other rabbis. All of these different sects with all of these different followers. But the Sadducees had risen to prominence. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, okay? Put your thinking caps on, because I'm going to give you a little background here. It is not useless information, because as you read the Bible, especially the gospel, a few things are going to pop up for you. The Sadducees were a sect of the Jews that at this time we could call naturalists, perhaps even secular Jews. But they run the temple. They're Levites, so they're priests. You say there weren't any Levites at that time. Yes, there were. It says so right here. They're Levites. They're priests. And the high priests have been historically Sadducees. The entire temple complex is run by the Sadducees, and they run the police force. And that's who comes up. They're not Romans that are coming up to get Peter and John. These are police, essentially. That's how we would look at it. And they're run by the Sadducees. The Sadducees do not believe in anything except God and his law. And they don't keep his law well. They keep it at, well, kind of like what we were just talking about, at their convenience. Because they don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in life after death. So why be good? Because it's their tradition. And they do believe in God, and God gave the law, so we keep the law. But we can bend it any way we want to, because there is no judgment. There is no punishment. That's the Sadducees. And they got that way. Are you ready for this? They got that way because of a guy who's only alluded to in the book of Daniel in the Bible, Alexander the Great. You say, what? Yeah. When he conquered the area, he wanted to make everybody like a Greek, to think like Greek philosophers, to know the Greek language, to worship the Greek pagan gods. And a lot of the Jews, under duress, because he's a conqueror, went that way, but not all. Alexander moves on. 150 years later, here comes another guy. Those of you who are students of Scripture, you know this name, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is another Greek. And he comes in after Alexander died, and he's the descendant of the people that Alexander kind of assigned, you take over this section of my empire and you take over the other section. This guy is bad news. And he's got a really bad attitude, and he doesn't like the Jews because they don't play nice with him. So, now listen, stay with me. He conquers Jerusalem. And he says, if I have the high priest of that temple in my pocket, I've got the Jews and they've got my back. Because they're good fighters. So, through a very corrupt set of circumstances, he installs a high priest who is Hellenized. In other words, he's not like a Hebrew. He's like a Greek pagan who just happens to believe in God. And it creates a dynasty of high priests who are more like the Greeks than they are like the Hebrews of the Bible. Those are the Sadducees, which means anything can happen on that Temple Mount. But they don't want bad things to happen, so they stay with inside the lines because they know there are a lot of Jews that believe a lot of different things, so let's not offend them. Let's hold on to our power by appeasing them. And they end up like Greek philosophers. No heaven, no hell, no judgment, no afterlife. God exists, he's not personal, and he's given us his law. Let's obey the law. Wow, that's like a pagan. That's who's running Jerusalem. I'm not kidding. And these are the guys that railroaded Jesus to the cross. As a reaction to that, the Pharisees form. Who are these guys? Well, they hate Jesus and they're legalists, but they were legalists for a reason. They were legalists because they too had become corrupt in their pride. We're more religious than you. We do things of God better than you. And they became very corrupt in their arrogance. But they weren't like the Greeks. They were like the Hebrews. And they went to the legalist nth degree, keeping the law to the last little letter of the law and interpreting it even more tightly than God even put it out there in order to preserve that which the Pharisees was letting slip away. Jesus, in his doctrine and what he taught, was closer to the Pharisees than any other group of people. Except the Pharisees had corrupted the law of God by making it oppressive. And not a good thing, but a bad thing. And that's where Jesus went after them. You've heard it was said, Jesus said. He's talking about the Pharisees, but I say. Why? He's God. He wrote it. And that's what we find. Now, back to the story here. Peter and John are preaching. The Sadducees, who do not believe in an afterlife, who do not believe in a resurrection, who do not believe in judgment, don't believe in heaven, and don't believe in hell. And what is Peter preaching? A resurrection, an afterlife, a millennial reign of a Messiah, everything that the Sadducees not only don't care about, but preach against and fight back and forth with the Pharisees about. They hear this, and here come the cops. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. This doesn't include wives and children, servants or slaves, whatever's in their household. Suddenly the church explodes. Now, what was Peter and John's altar call? They didn't have one. The Holy Spirit's at work. Altar calls are new. They've only been around for 100 years or so. The Holy Spirit, when Jesus is preached, convicts people's hearts. And when he does, they realize, I got to do something about this. What do we do? Repent and be baptized. Turn to Christ. He's going to save you. You can't save yourselves, no matter how religious you are. Repent. So Peter and John are taken away. Guess what happens? These guys get saved. They were taken away, and then Greg Laurie stands up in front and says, all right, everybody, who wants to receive Jesus as your Savior? Raise your hand, bow your heads, let's pray. They just say, no, this is true. Never underestimate the work of the Holy Spirit through your life when you're following him, when you're following the Lord. When you preach, when you talk, when you share your testimony, when you say something very simple to somebody about Jesus, never underestimate how far the Holy Spirit will take that. I have had, in my long time of following the Lord, I've had good times and bad times and really plentiful times and really stupid times that I brought on and all of that. But the one thing that I have found that just pops up every once in a while when you're just wondering, is it all worth it? Should I be doing all of this? Really, should I be? Somebody comes along and you don't even know who they are. And they said, you talked to me a long time ago. Yeah? What did I say? Was it good? Well, you just said a few things about Jesus. Really? I see, I'm not an evangelist. I evangelize. I do evangelism, but I don't consider myself an evangelist. That's your Greg Denhams, you know, your Greg Laurie's and people like that. They're evangelists. But I was telling somebody something, and Jesus was in the conversation, and then I never saw him again until they came back. Or maybe they'd email me. And then they say, through that conversation, I started to investigate. And I came to the conclusion that the Jesus that you follow is a Jesus I must follow. And I will do that. And they've been a Christian for a long time. And they decided to look me up and they tell me. And some of you can say the same things. You were just around somebody. You didn't even remember what you're saying. And suddenly, the people are writing to you or contacting you years later saying, I became a Christian because of you, and you don't even remember what you did. I was a youth pastor at a church in San Diego for about a year and a half. The youth group had been devastated by a bunch of bad things that had happened. The pastor brought me in to try and put it back together again. I put together this youth group. By the time I left that church to come up here to Auburn, which is, our church is a church plant from the one over in Auburn. If you didn't know that, now you do. Useless information, but there it is. And when I left the youth group, there were 18 high school students in this youth group in San Diego. And in my opinion, it was a colossal failure. These kids couldn't sit still for 1 minute, much less 10. When we got into very, very significant discussions, they would launch off into skateboarding or something. Or some of the guys would twist what was being said into something very inappropriate, just to see what I would do with it. And it became very difficult to do Bible studies. But we did what we did. We had our meetings, our Bible studies, we did our activities. And when I left, I just kind of, in my own heart, I'm shaking my head, thinking, what a waste that year and a half was. About 15 years later, I got an email from one of the kids. And he had married one of the kids in the youth group. So these were two kids. They were high school sweethearts, and they weren't at the time. And they got together afterwards, and he said, I wanted to let you know that I've been keeping track of some of the people who are in that youth group. And he said, he said it was about 16 when I left. I think it was 18 in my assessment, but he said, of those 16 kids, 8 of them are in full-time ministry now. Never for a minute underestimate what the Holy Spirit will do through you. I've used this example before, but let me wrap this up with this, because this is an encouragement day. Next week, there's some mind-blowing things I can't wait to share with you. And it's one of those times where you'd look at it and you go, I never put the pieces together like that. Look at that. It's hand in glove. I know that's a teaser, but you got to be here for it. But with Pastor Jim and myself, who work with Placer County Law Enforcement Chaplaincy, in all the training that we have to be chaplains, which is long and ongoing, pretty intense, because in fact, as far as I can tell, it's the most intense form of ministry that I can ever imagine in the world, anywhere in the world. And in the midst of all of that, in the training, you are ultimately trained that because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have what we've been talking about today, the obvious. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. He is there. The Bible says so. It's not an idea. It's not the teachings of God or of the Holy Spirit or something. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. Same thing. As you have a spirit in your body, you're not a body, you have a spirit in your body. You are the spirit in your body. The body is just sort of the carrier. You are possessed by yourself. Okay. And the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your life, in your spirit, in your body. He's there. Jesus says it's like that. He says, look, I'm in heaven. How could I be with you? I give you my spirit to live in you. And that's why we are the body of Christ. See how it works? Very simple. Not hard to understand. Look at yourself, that's the way it works. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And as chaplains, you communicate to your trainees, and you remind your chaplains that you are taking the Holy Spirit into a situation that is whoever you're going to visit. It's their own personal nightmare. It's the worst day of their life. And you've been called to go in and make a difference. And whatever happens after that is there's a lot of training that comes into play to know what you're looking at and deal with situations. And there are some words that you're taught. Here are some lines that you could say that might open some doors, some tools kind of hang on your utility belt. But the one thing that happens frequently is this. A chaplain from our chaplaincy will go into a situation, somebody's worst day ever. A family or an individual, whatever, the house is in chaos. Law enforcement is all over the place because it's been what they call a coroner's case. It's not a hospice case where somebody has died peacefully in a bed. It's an accident or it's a murder or something else. And you walk in and there's nothing to say. Nobody's going to listen. You can tell. Part of your training, you say, they're not going to listen to me. Don't preach. What do I do? And you stand there. Jim, how often has this happened to you? And you lean up against a wall to stay out of the way. And the only thing you've really said is to introduce you to the police officers who probably mentioned your name to the survivors who are there. And they don't care because they're caught up in their grief and the anguish of the moment. And a couple, 3-4 hours later, it could be a long time, you said nothing. You've done nothing because sometimes there's just nothing to do. And finally, the police officers say, well, the scene is secure and everything's taken care of. Family's going off with somebody else. Guess you can go. And you leave. 2 or 3 weeks later, a couple of months later, the letters start coming in. Somebody sends an email or sends a card to the sheriff's department, who passes it on to the chaplaincy. And you know what they say from that situation where, as a chaplain, you walk in filled with the Holy Spirit, but nothing seems to happen. You just stand there and then you leave. They say, we were so grateful for the chaplain being there. It made all the difference in the world. Thank you for sending them. And you read that and you go, I didn't do anything. That's right. You are possessed by the Holy Spirit. We are possessed by a spirit, the Holy Spirit. And when you walk into a place, a room, a situation, good, bad, or otherwise, when you go out to Founders Day and you walk around on the streets, the Holy Spirit is doing something. You can't see it. You can't hear it most of the time. Sometimes you know. Other times, you're not even paying attention. And lives are being touched. And believe it or not, some lives are being changed. Because this is a spiritual war. And God has already won it through the coming, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the sending of His Holy Spirit in you and upon you. And when you walk into a place, you might say, I don't even know what to say, then say nothing. Let Him do all the talking. And we're going to get into that in the next time we talk here in the book of Acts, because Peter and John get up and they start talking. And these are guys that only are good at putting their foot in their mouth. And suddenly it's perfect. How does it happen? I can't tell you how. I can tell you simply that it does. You don't have to know how. You just walk full of the Holy Spirit. And some of you have got the tonsils to get out there and preach. And the Holy Spirit will bear fruit like Peter. And some of you are quiet and don't like conversation at all. How can the Holy Spirit work through me? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And watch what happens. Or if I could say this, don't watch what happens. You'll either hear about it later or you'll hear about it in heaven. And this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. No altar call, no Greg Laurie or Billy Graham type getting up there and saying, come forward. The Holy Spirit did His work, and they heeded the call without even Peter or John saying, now here's what you do. What will people do because the Lord is working through you? What will happen because the Lord is working through you? You are an affront to Satan right now. You devastate his kingdom when you walk full of the Holy Spirit no matter where you go. And you can't see his work, can't perceive his work, can't hear his work most of the time. Some of the times you do, and it's very powerful. But other times, you don't even wonder, what did God do today? He's done it. He's already set it up. He's doing it now. And He will get the job done. And He, as we've said several times recently, gives you the paycheck as if you did all the work. That's your reward in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful? Well, I hope you think so. I think so. So, Father, thank you for this morning, for our time, for blessing us. How good you are, Lord. But most of all, remind us every day to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Remind us every day that before our feet hit the floor, Lord, just to ask you to make sure that we're full of you and that your Holy Spirit is upon us and has come upon us, that the gifts that you've given us, even if we're not even sure what they are in full swing. Because even if we don't know what those gifts are, you do, and you're using them anyway, and we're so glad that they don't depend on us, but on you. So fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, irradiate the place wherever we go with the light of Jesus. And sometimes people will hate it. But Lord, we know that you are working. And you've reminded us of that. And it is your work. It is your power by your Spirit. Oh, save people through us because of what you do in us and through us, even when we're not looking. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.